So if you would with me, open your Bibles this afternoon to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last week I completed a two-part message refuting what I see as a very dangerous error of preterist eschatology, and a message about the importance, the relevance of Bible prophecy to our lives. I want to supplement those prior messages today a bit and address in more detail, actually, a very important question that Brother Sean asked after I preached part one of that series, to which I gave a rather abbreviated answer, and I want to expand on that a little bit today. And Sean's question was, what exactly is the U.S. government doing, as I suggested in that message, to bring about the literal fulfillment of Revelation chapter 13? And I hope that in answering that question today more fully, I will also address perhaps some concerns that were raised by others regarding the application of these things, the last few messages and this as well, to our church and to our lives as Christians. I stated in both my prior messages that the United States government is using its vast military superiority, as it has been doing for decades actually, to force the U.S. dollar and its Federal Reserve System on the entire planet in an effort to finally bring about the ultimate goal of its Masonic founders, America's Masonic founders, and that goal is to build a new world order, that Novus Ordo Seclorum, as it is worded in the Latin on the back of every U.S. dollar bill. That new world order, in fact, being no less than the global government of the devil's Antichrist, which will attempt to enforce total economic control and enslavement of every human being on the planet through that mark of the beast, as prophesied in Revelation chapter 13. And to show how all that is true, first we really need to understand and see what is prophesied, actually, in the book of Revelation. And to do that, I need to lay out or actually repeat a bit of foundation regarding the book itself, of the book of Revelation, repeating some of what we covered about 5 years ago, and some more recently, maybe about 2 years ago, but many of you were not here then when we covered that. Many of you may have not heard, and so I'm going to repeat some of that. Stating first that despite many attacks, many heretics on the authenticity, the authorship, and the inspiration of the book of Revelation, which continue to this day, by the way, I hold the book of Revelation to be the very word of God as given by divine inspiration to the Apostle John, and I therefore hold the book to be absolutely authoritative and wholly reliable. And therefore applicable in the governing of our lives. We see that highlighted actually in the way that the book incorporates and is interwoven with many Old Testament passages, especially from the book of Daniel, which the Revelation really appears to be an extension of or a sequel to the book of Daniel. And which, by the way, the book of Daniel then helps us to dogmatically actually interpret much of the symbolic language in Revelation. We know from several writings that the Revelation was very quickly accepted by the early churches as Scripture, as the very Word of God, as given to the Apostle John. And it's important to note the date of writing because it helps us to know how it should or should not be interpreted. Preterists have attempted to demand that the book was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in about AD 65. During the reign of Caesar and Nero, because their entire system completely relies on an early date, since they try to say that the entire book actually was fulfilled in AD 70, at the time period that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. But that assertion is soundly disproven by both internal and external evidence within the book. As for external evidence, I mentioned last time the writings of Irenaeus, which, among other books, include a large volume titled Against Heresies, written in about 180 A.D. And Irenaeus had been born around 125 A.D. into a Christian family in Smyrna of Asia Minor, which was, by the way, one of the churches that John wrote the book to, a letter to. And he was raised according to tradition, under the preaching of Polycarp, who himself was then a disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus later immigrated west and pastored a church in what is now Lyon, the third largest city in France. But in chapter 29 of volume 5 of Irenaeus' book, Against Heresies, Irenaeus addresses, he titles the chapter, The Deceits, Wickedness, and Apostate Power of Antichrist. Irenaeus clearly saw the Antichrist as a man that would arise in the future, and he saw the imagery of the first beast of Revelation 13, along with that number, 600, 666, or 666, being directed to a particular man, a tyrant that he called Antichrist, based on what John said in his letters. In chapter 30 of that same volume of Against Heresies, Irenaeus stated as follows. He said, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision," meaning by John. He says, "For that was seen no long very time since, but almost in our day toward the end of Domitian's reign." And so Irenaeus says that the book was written during Domitian's reign. And Domitian, by the way, was a horrible tyrant of a Caesar who launched one of the most vicious persecutions against Christians, during which Polycarp and many others were also murdered, just a martyr. Domitian was the son of Vespasian, and he was the younger brother of Titus, who was a Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem, and then he was later emperor. And so Domitian was emperor after Titus from AD 81 to 96. And so the latter part of his reign places the Revelation to have been written in the early 90s. And that secondhand testimony of Irenaeus by itself, which he would have received, by the way, from Polycarp, and presented as a statement of fact to support his argument, is actually very strong evidence, external evidence, against the entire preterist scheme, since Revelation could not be a prophecy of the judgment that was completed against Jerusalem in AD 70. As for interior evidence, though, of that same later date, looking at the letters to the churches of Asia, we see a high degree of apostasy and declension that really would probably not have occurred so soon after Paul's writing to those churches of Ephesus and others around that same time period, AD 60 to 66, when Paul wrote. And Paul's letters came nowhere close to identifying such apostasy as John's did. And so that fact also is evidence of a later date. There's a couple more clues, though, here in chapter 1. Covered this in the prior message. In verse 7, John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." What's quite strange is that preterists actually cite this verse to support their view that the theme of the book is about Christ coming to take vengeance on them that pierced him, to destroy them, to destroy their temple, to disperse them and to drive them out of the land. That's what the preterists teach. But the preterists miss something here to their shame. John says here, "they also which pierced him," which, as we covered previously, is a clear reference to Israel and to the Jews. And he also says, they also. The next phrase says, "all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Meaning, the subject of the book is not strictly directed to Christ coming spiritually through the armies of Rome to crush Jerusalem and the Jews. It's to the entire world. John says this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about his personal, visible, bodily return that will be a glorious, global event that literally every eye will see, the Bible says. And they also which pierced him. And so as covered in the prior two messages, that phrase is, again, obviously a clear reference to and a quote from Zechariah chapter 12, which reference itself shows that the book is not about God's judgment of the Jews, because John is not prophesying here about a day in AD 70 when Israel was driven from the land, but we read in Zechariah 12 through 14 that instead he's prophesying here of a different day, when the day that Paul spoke of in Romans 11:26, the day when that all preterists want to deny, when all Israel shall be saved, and when national Israel, the same nation that Paul says was once cast off, is then rescued and restored, as we read in Zechariah 12 through 14. And so the revelation is about a day of judgment of the nations and actually the deliverance of Israel, not the destruction of Israel, as we saw also in Daniel chapter 12. And so that in itself also demands that the entire book be interpreted from a futurist perspective. As for the interpretive approach to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John says in this verse that the revelation was given to him was signified, meaning that some revelation is given in signs and symbols. It's signified in signs and symbols. However, we know that many of the persons, numbers, and objects referred to should be taken literally, unless it is clear from the context that figurative or symbolic language is being used, or unless it's clear from elsewhere in the Bible, where those symbols are used elsewhere. There's seven churches, for instance, are literal churches. The throne of God is literal, of course. Angels, saints, the thousand years of Revelation 20. These things should be taken literally, unless there's a good reason not to do so. Many of the persons, the beasts, and the objects referred to must be taken as symbolic, however. And much of that symbolism, though, comes right out of and is interpreted in parallel Old Testament passages, particularly the Old Testament prophets that refer to many the same subjects and events, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, especially the book of Daniel, which very much, I believe, holds the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. Some of the symbols, though, are not interpreted elsewhere, and we can't really be as dogmatic as their interpretation. And so many questions that come up may just go unanswered. And I have to say, I don't know what that means, but when it comes to pass, we'll know more clearly with more certainty. However, we are told with very clearly in the closing verses of the book that we must neither add to nor take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we need to use extreme caution when approaching the book. Many have wrongly taken some of the revelation as figurative or symbolic. That really should be taken literally. Of course, the preterists do that as well. In so doing, they both add to and take away from the meaning of the book. And I really need to do, as Brother Jade suggested, a whole sermon on the topic of when to see the scriptures as symbolic or allegory or metaphor, when we really must take it literally. Because it's dangerous, very dangerous. It's indeed foolish to take things as metaphor or allegory when God intends a literal meaning. Amen. Conversely, though, a serious error can also arise when we take things literally that must be taken as metaphor or symbolic. And so you can get into danger on both sides. We do have to be very careful in how we interpret the book of Revelation. We need to speak where the Bible speaks, and we need to remain silent where the Bible is silent, and maybe remain unsure, say, I don't know, when the Bible is unclear. Back now, more out of the content of the book. Jay, would you pass out that outline, please, I gave you? As we read through the book, the Revelation, we hear John repeatedly say, I saw, and sometimes saying, after that I saw, and then I saw. And so we really see that rather than one continuous vision, John is really given a series of successive visions, beginning where he was on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord Jesus actually appeared to him, and then taking him into heaven itself, and then to visions of scenes on the earth, sometimes taking him into history past, but primarily into visions of the future. And so in outlining the book, I see good reason to divide it into seven major sections, as you see here in this outline. In chapter 1, we're given an introduction to the book with a vision of the glorified and risen Lord Jesus. In chapters 2 to 3, Christ gives John those seven letters that were sent to seven of the first century churches of Asia. And personally, as a note here, I personally see no reason whatsoever to agree with the common attempt to suggest that these seven churches in those chapters 2 to 3 represent seven various church ages, Amen. As you hear commonly taught. They say that these seven churches represent seven church ages given in chronological order. And so therefore, they say, we're now living in the lukewarm Laodicean age. You hear that a lot. I don't know if you listen to Christian radio or whatever, but you hear that a lot. I see that theory myself as complete hogwash, especially since we're living in a day actually when many, if not most churches have grown ice cold and are steeped in apostasy and outright rebellion against God's word. They're far worse than lukewarm. And instead, those seven churches we see in the book and chapters 2 to 3 should be seen as more of a cross-sectional view of Christians and churches in all ages of the church, all ages of the gospel dispensation. So then following those seven letters, chapter 4 to 5 shows a scene in the throne room of heaven, and we see there the heavenly worship of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. After that scene, then, much of the remainder of the book, chapter 6 through 19, primarily covers events and scenes during a future period of time the Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew 24, verse 21, as Great Tribulation. And for a very good reason found within the book, including the events described in the two separate 42-month time periods that John gives, I do see that time of tribulation to coincide precisely with the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, and therefore all taking place within a seven-year period that is and must be yet future. As stated here on my outline at Roman numeral number 4, the events described in these chapters are not given in chronological order. The sixth seal, seventh trump, and seventh vial judgments all describe the same event, which ends the tribulation at Christ's coming. Thus, the seven seals, trumpets, and seven vials are three separate visions of parallel portions of the period, separated by parenthetic interludes at chapter 7 and 11 to 14, which parenthetic interludes then go both into history past and to the heavenly throne. And so I don't see the book, and we shouldn't see the book either, as given in chronological sequence. Based on the nature of events and the characters described by John, I then state, as follows on the outline, the seal judgments encompass the entire 70th week of Daniel 9, with the first two immediately preceding and the seventh immediately following, while the trumpet and vial judgments occur only in the latter half. We see this when we look at the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial, which all really seem to describe the same event. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to explain how I came to that conclusion. In Revelation 6, verse 1, we read, "And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and beheld a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer." We'll come back momentarily to identify the rider on this white horse. Verse 3, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Here we see peace taken from the earth, meaning we have a scene here of global warfare, a time of global terror as World War III is unleashed, I believe. And the next three seals describe things similar to those seen in later chapters as the trumpet and vial judgments are poured out on the earth. Verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Here, I believe, we see what can be described as feast or famine, where most of the world's population is living in poverty and hunger, when a man's daily wages, which is a penny in those days, will only pay for a small meal for one person. In other words, he won't be able to afford to feed his family. Well, at the same time, the wicked are those who sell themselves, and those who sell themselves to the devil are living in the lap of luxury, saying, "Hurt not the oil and the wine." And so we see poverty and plenty at the same time there. Verse 7, "When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." These plagues then are more vividly, of course, described in the trumpet and vial judgments in later chapters. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Here we see the result of the warfare that the Antichrist and the beast system will wage against the saints of God, all those who resist his authority, who refuse to bow down to the beast and take his mark, etc. And then we read at verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This, of course, sounds remarkably similar to what the Lord Jesus described in Matthew 24. Which is why I had you turn there as well. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so at the end of that tribulation period, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, just like we just read in Revelation 6. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, as we see in later verses here in Revelation 6. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he comes back, of course, in Revelation 19 to destroy the beast and the false prophet and those gathered together with him. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so based here on the words of the Lord Jesus, I believe we have to conclude that the sixth seal is opened at the close of the tribulation period. As also the seventh trump is sounded, and the seventh vial, judgment is poured out, which also described in very similar terms the same event, earthquake, etc. And then that would all bring us to Revelation 19, where we see the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven in power and great glory, like he says in Matthew 24, 29, 31. Bringing the armies of heaven with him, we see there in Revelation 19, just as he said in Matthew 24, 31 and elsewhere. First, we see he comes to destroy the Antichrist, his armies, and his false prophet. And then, after that, to raise the just to eternal life, to that kingdom age. And then, after that, the heavenly city and the joys of heaven, described in chapter 20 through 22 of the book. So that, in a nutshell, is an outline of the book of Revelation. Hopefully that helps somewhat understand the book. But back now to verse 1 through 2 of chapter 6. We read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Many commentators have seen this verse foretelling of ultimate victory. They see the crowned conqueror on this white horse as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually gained victory over the devil at the cross, and certainly does win the ultimate victory in this cosmic battle, of course, between Satan and God himself. And indeed, we do see the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, coming up conquering on a white horse. John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." But we also see that the Lord Jesus warned him in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders if it were possible, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:18, he said, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists." We covered that verse last time. Whereby we know it is the last time. That word Antichrist is a transliteration of the Greek word Antichristos, which does not mean against Christ as much as it means a substitute Christ, a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ, which is exactly what Jesus warned against, of course. And so on that basis, others, and I agree with them, see this rider on the white horse as the Antichrist, who rises to power as that man of sin and son of perdition that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is also, of course, mentioned in multiple prophecies in the book of Daniel, especially. And I do believe that is a correct view, that this rider on the white horse here in this verse is a man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Bible says in Daniel 11 will come in peaceably. He comes in peaceably, and he will lead what the world perceives as the mightiest nation on earth, the mightiest war-making nation on earth, whose military force is used as a global police force, and who calls his troops peacekeepers. But in truth, he then foments war and actually brings the planet to the brink of destruction. The prophet Daniel was given several separate visions through which we are given several details about the man depicted here in Revelation 6, verse 1 through 2. In Daniel 8, 25, Daniel says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart." And Daniel says, "And by peace shall destroy many." By peace shall destroy many. He comes in promising peace. Daniel 11, 21, we read that he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So the Lord Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Princes. He's also the Prince of Peace. And when the true Christ comes, when he goes out to conquer, conquering and to conquer, which he will do, then he will bring in a true peace, an eternal peace that will last forever, not a temporary peace that ends in warfare as this does, as this writer brings in. Which then, by the way, is followed soon after. We read the second seal, etc. That's followed by famine, death, plagues, cruel tortures, warfare, and persecution of the saints of God. And so I believe that we can conclude that this rider on the white horse here is a false Christ, Revelation 6, 1-2. He comes to power and he goes forth promising peace, but it's a counterfeit peace from a counterfeit Christ. And instead of peace, foments global warfare, as we see in the second seal. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. And so what we see in the unloosed seals in Revelation 6 is really an overview of the time period that Jesus called Great Tribulation, which begins with the Antichrist rising to power, and that is soon followed with the outbreak of global warfare, and then culminates finally in the triumphant return of our Lord. That time of tribulation is further described in the following chapters of the Revelation, where John mentions two separate time periods of 42 months each, 1260 days, or a time times in half a time, all of which coincides precisely with the 70th week of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 9, being a seven-year period. Read in Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The angel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." Read in verse 27 then. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Again, as we've covered in several messages in the past, that word "week," as it is used here, refers to a seven-year time period. Seven-year time period, just as that word was also used of a seven-year period in Genesis 29, where Jacob was deceived by Laban into serving another 7 years for Leah. And then he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. And that word "week" is used there. And though that same word is also used to describe a literal week of days, as in the Feast of Weeks, we know that the word in this context does mean a seven-year period. We know that because of the way the first 69 weeks were actually fulfilled literally over a period of 483 years by Hebrew reckoning. We read in Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. So we have there 69 weeks. The commandment to restore Jerusalem, that command was given by Artaxerxes, the king, to Nehemiah in 445 BC. And Nehemiah was told, if you remember, to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2, verse 5. And so 70 weeks have been determined here by the angel. And those 70 weeks are separated into three subdivisions. The first 7 weeks basically go from the time that Nehemiah was given that command, either to the completion of the Old Testament canon as it was assembled by Ezra, or perhaps to the dedication of the second temple built by Zerubbabel after return from Babylon. And then there's 62 more weeks of years to Messiah the Prince. Luke pinpoints exactly when Christ's ministry began in the fall of AD 27, which puts the triumphant entry in the spring of AD 31. Exactly 69 weeks of years after Artaxerxes' command to Nehemiah. Exactly. Almost to the day. Or perhaps to the day. And after 62 weeks, verse 26, we read, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. By the way, this verse really is one of the greatest proofs in the Bible. Right out of the Old Testament prophets. To offer any unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jew that Jesus of Nazareth had to be the Messiah. For three great reasons we see here. The first reason is that this says that the Messiah had to be put to death. But not for his own, not for himself, not for his own sins, by the way. But for yours and mine. We read that he is to make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, as Daniel says here in verse 24. And as the Old Testament prophet also said in Isaiah 53, we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this verse can be used to show the unbelieving Jew that that Messiah had to be put to death. Secondly, this prophecy shows that the Messiah had to come 69 weeks or 483 years after Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, which the Lord Jesus fulfilled to the day, had to have been done. And thirdly, this prophecy also proves that Jesus proves that he is the Messiah of Israel, because Daniel says clearly here that the Messiah had to come to Israel to be put to death for our sins before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. He had to come before that happened. And so based on this prophecy, really no unbelieving Jew has any excuse not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, Lord, and Messiah. And so then in this chapter, we see that third subdivision of those 70 weeks, which is the 70th week of years. Separated by its own, in that verse 27 there, and it's actually separated from the first 69 by an undetermined number of years. The 70th week we see set off here by itself in the text, because it's also set off in history by itself. Separated from the first 69 by a time period that was kept hidden in the Old Testament as a mystery, that being the church age, or times of the Gentiles, when Israel was blinded by unbelief and the gospel of Christ went out to the Gentiles instead. But we read, of course, that when those times of Gentiles have been fulfilled, talked about last time, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, blinded Israel will then be restored. And that will happen during, and especially at the end, of that 70th week that's yet to be fulfilled. The preterists say that we have no right to insert a gap in there, that they have to run continuously. But many of those who hold that view do so very hypocritically, because many of those also believe there's a long gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to account for their gap theory, which we don't believe, and we soundly refuted, of course, in prior messages. And also the preterists themselves actually insert a gap of time. We talked about that last time also, between the 69th and 70th week, albeit a much shorter gap of only 40 years between when Jesus was crucified to when the temple was destroyed. So they have to have that gap in there too. And so Daniel here says that 70th week in particular. Read verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. And in the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then we read in verse 27. And he, who's that? That's that prince that shall come, described in verse 26. He, that prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. That prince that shall come, here in verse 26, is not a reference to Christ, as Sir Isaac Newton and many others, historicists, have imagined. many preterists of our day say that's Jesus. But this is instead to the prince that shall come after that Messiah has been put to death for our sins. That happened back in verse 26, the first part of verse 26. And then that prince that shall come comes and confirms that covenant. Daniel refers here to that man of sin, the same Antichrist that Daniel refers to several other times, of course, in chapter 7 through 12. We see he's the one who perpetrates the abomination of desolation, who causes the sacrifice to cease. We read that in chapters 8, 11, and 12. So he's the one that does that. And we see here that he will be a prince with connections to Rome. The text says that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that was done by Rome. And so this man has connections to Rome. Centuries later, here we are governing our courts under Roman civil law. And by the way, Rome, as we know, is now even in control of the mechanizations of the New World Order. And also, as we've shown, very much dictates the policies of Washington, D.C. The daughter of Babylon, a city very much of Rome's creation, built on Roman Catholic land, where the Supreme Court is dominated by six Roman Catholic justices, and where the last several in a successive line of speakers of the House have been required to be Roman Catholic, very powerful position, and where each of the last several presidents have also been loyal to Rome, Donald J. Trump included. And so here in Daniel 9, we see that this 70th week begins with the confirmation of a covenant. And not just any covenant, it says, but it's the covenant. As stated before, I take this to be the Old Testament covenant as confirmed between the Antichrist and the leadership of Israel, which will allow them to finally rebuild their temple and reestablish temple worship complete with animal sacrifices, which, of course, will not be accepted by God, will be no more than a further expression of their unbelief, rebellion, and their unbelief in the Messiah of Israel. But before this man, the prince that shall come, can confirm that covenant, he must rise to political power and prominence. He must be in a place of political prominence before he can confirm this covenant, correct? And so, hence, I believe that first seal of Revelation 6 must precede the 70th week. That's why I conclude that. And I also believe that the warfare seen in the second seal, Revelation 6, must be unloosed before that 70th week can begin as well. Which warfare, I believe, will bring the entire planet to its knees as it cries out for a united global government so they can have peace and they can be fed. If there's been this world nuclear war unleashed and EMP strikes and no food. And so then, as stated and also diagrammed there on the outline, and based on the characters introduced and the events that transpire, I believe the first and second seals of Revelation 6 must actually be unloosed before that period begins. So then, that finally brings me back around to Brother Sean's question. What exactly is the United States doing to bring about the literal fulfillment of Revelation 13? Turning back to Revelation 13, in reply, I would say that the powers that be, that being the globalist Jesuit cabal that actually controls Washington, D.C., and has controlled federal policy for many decades, at least since the end of the Civil War in 1865, is doing many things on multiple fronts to build and to finally achieve the devil's global New World Order. That must be built in order for all these prophecies to be fulfilled. It has to be built, and they're working on building that. Read in Revelation 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Verse 3, John says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Here, of course, we have the very same prophetic language that we see back in Daniel chapter 7, where we see the four beasts there back in Daniel 7. And that then enables us to actually interpret and conclude dogmatically that the language here of a beast is used symbolically to describe a global empire. Specifically revealed here as one and the same as the fourth beast or fourth empire of Daniel 7, which then we know is a conglomeration or an amalgamation of the first three, with the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and the like unto a leopard, feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. Those are the three beast kingdoms that preceded the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. It is one and the same as the Roman Empire, which in the 5th century became the Holy Roman Empire, whose earthly political power was then seemingly destroyed by the Protestant Reformation, about which has now been rebuilt through its proxy vassal state, the USA. Which is why in Revelation 17, we see a woman riding this same beast and holding its reins, basically. The woman seen there is that harlotress system of counterfeit Christianity known as the Roman Catholic Papacy, or Roman Catholic Church. Read in verse 4 here, then, and they worshiped the dragon, Revelation 13. They worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, just like we read back in the book of Daniel. And power is given unto him to continue 42 months. That's, of course, half a seven-year period. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle on them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, just as we read again in Daniel 7. Make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So we see a global government here. Global, he has power, authority over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain in the foundation of the world. And then John says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. By the way, that means not to take up the sword. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Second beast here. He had two horns like a lamb, appeared to be a Christian, but spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so here we see two beasts, two global powers, two world empires, one religious, one political, that work together to dominate and to control the planet. The first being political and military, and the second religious. And as I've pointed out before and devoted an entire message to, the second beast here, I believe, can be none other than the papacy of Rome. And the first, if this prophecy is to be fulfilled at any time within the foreseeable future, can be none other than the American Empire, as it will be led by that man of sin, I believe, who must be in control of the world's mightiest military machine, and also the world's most powerful economy, to bring all this to pass. And for now, and for the foreseeable future, and even despite recent military advances in Russia and China, America still has both of these things, the world's mightiest military and the world's most powerful economy. We read in Revelation chapter 18 of the great destruction toward the end of that tribulation period, and by the way, just before the return of the Lord, of a great mercantile and economic powerhouse named there as Babylon. We read in verse 3 of that chapter that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth, we read there, the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We read also in verse 23 of chapter 18 that her merchants, Babylon's merchants, were the great men of the earth. Not her presidents or senators or merchants or the great men of the earth. And by her sorceries were all nations deceived. Despite the great strides made by, and especially since 2014, by the world's second largest economy, that of China, China's economy still lags far behind that of the U.S., both in raw gross domestic product and also especially when that's taken on a per capita basis. According to a report that was published just over a year ago, the IMF estimates that by the end of 2020, China's gross domestic product will reach $15.5 trillion, whereas at that time the U.S. will reach $22.3 trillion. However, since China's population is four times that of America, on a per capita or a per person basis, by the end of 2020, China's economy will still be about 40 years behind the U.S., at about $10,000 per person compared to $67,000 per person in America. And since China has so many mouths to feed, of course, they can in no way compete with the U.S. in military spending. And Russia's far behind them. And so as stated, the USA is still indeed using its vast military, and I would add its economic superiority, as it has been doing for decades, to force the U.S. dollar and its Federal Reserve electronic banking system on the entire planet. The U.S. Federal Reserve is, in fact, aside from the few nations that have managed to elude its jurisdiction for now, even at present, it really is the central bank for the entire globe. Some people feel that the great bank bailout of 2008 stopped, but it keeps going because the Fed keeps propping up even the European banks. And whether those few nations who have managed to elude its power like it or not, whatever they do to develop alternatives, U.S. dollar is and remains and will remain the world's reserve currency. It has to. The IMF, or the International Monetary Fund, is in fact funded by the U.S. Federal Reserve and will remain so for the foreseeable future. Every month, the Fed loans billions of dollars to European banks to keep them afloat, and also daily hands out hundreds of billions of dollars to Wall Street banks to do the same. Where's all this coming from? Just created out of thin air, which you would think would cause hyperinflation, would it not? We've been hearing about for many years, many, especially metals dealers, we've heard, have been predicting an inflationary collapse of the dollar and skyrocketing gold and silver prices. We've been hearing that for years. But the crash never seems to come. Why is that? Joel Skousen recently wrote an article in his World Affairs Brief. He said, although there are plenty of experts out there like James Rickards and Gerald Celente who have been predicting collapse of the economy since 2010, they continue to be wrong. They underestimate the power of the Fed to keep forestalling collapse by huge injections of electronic money. Trillions, not just billions. He says, why doesn't this kind of inflation of the money supply turn into hyperinflation? It would if those quantities were injected into other nations, into their own national currency. He says it is because the U.S. dollar pool is huge. Dollars everywhere across the globe. And dwarfs every other currency by at least 100 times. It's just because of the huge amount of dollars that are overseas, everywhere. He says most collapse gurus talk about the collapse of the petrodollar as if it were the major part of the overall dollar supply. It used to be, but no longer is, he writes. And that is why nations pulling out of the dollar exchange and oil trading have not had the expected effect on the value of the dollar. It just keeps staying up there. And so he writes, an injection of $1 trillion no longer makes waves like it used to for two reasons. He says those injections go into speculative markets, which are huge and only account for about 20% of that money that eventually gets out of speculation in the real economy. He says, secondly, people all over the world continue to squirrel away and hoard $100 bills as their ultimate hedge against inflation of every national currency that people deal with. All over the globe, people hoard American $100 bills. They have for many years. They still are. He says the proof of this hoarding during the year 2000, the banking crisis in Argentina, where people couldn't even use credit cards, they couldn't go to their own banks, billions of dollar bills surfaced into daily commerce as people dipped into their hoards of dollars they had stashed away to escape Argentinian inflation. And that is happening, he writes, all over the Western world. Billions of $100 bills are off the books when the deep state ships pallets full of cash to Middle Eastern war zones in Iraq and Afghanistan to pay off tribal leaders so they won't fight the Americans. By the way, I mentioned a relative of Mary that we talked to when we were out in Kansas, very high up in the military, actually. He testified that he personally delivered a lot of this cash to these victims of American warfare over there. And they're just handing out all over the globe. They're buying these people's loyalty, I guess. He says that's how he won the second war in Iraq. It still only buys the allegiance of some in the Afghan war. Okay, why are these wars continuing? That's another thing that America is doing. It's continuing these perpetual wars to continue to increase its dominance in the world. And so that explains somewhat how and why the U.S. dollar is and will remain for a long time to come the world's the global reserve currency. And just as it has built the world's most colossal economy that far surpasses the closest competitor, China, so has America built what remains undeniably the world's most invincible military power. As you read in Revelation 13:4, they worship the beast, saying, who is likened to the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That remains true, even as it was revealed just last week, that Russia has unveiled, now in operation, a new supersonic high-tech ICBM missile that travels at 27 times the speed of sound, Mach 27, and is designed actually to change course to evade and elude defense systems. And a lot of people are really scared about this missile that they've developed. It's actually far superior to our missiles and technology. And Trump's talked about, you know, beefing up our systems. But this development has caused many to speculate that perhaps America's might has somehow now been trumped by this new missile, which, by the way, can only carry one warhead. It appears that really that is not so, as it was revealed or at least hinted at by former Secretary of Defense James Mad Dog Mattis. As he left office, he hinted that, or he basically said that the trillions of Pentagon dollars that allegedly went missing, you've all heard about these trillions of dollars that went missing in the Pentagon. Well, those were actually poured into America's space-based defense systems. And with what can only now be described as Star Wars technology that can now allegedly shoot down enemy missiles when they reach the zenith of their flight, with their highest altitude in space, when they're moving at the slowest speeds then. And so America really has built the world's most powerful economy and the mightiest military on earth. And at the same time, in fulfillment of these things, America is building and has built a global electronic surveillance and banking system capable of monitoring every phone call, every commercial transaction, and every purchase, along with every movement and every word spoken by every person that carries around a cell phone. And that's why they're building this 5G system now we hear about, so that they can conduct all these transactions. They can monitor all these transactions a little bit more effectively. And then also, as Brother Jade also alluded to when Sean asked the question, the U.S. government has brainwashed the citizenry through its socialist public schools, also through its socialist system of income taxation, to become willing and compliant citizens of its New World Order. The citizens believing that they are required to surrender and to report every detail of their income and their finance to the federal government and to turn over all their financial records to the IRS if they're asked to. That's what we've been taught to believe now. We've been basically brainwashed to become compliant citizens of the New World Order. As stated last time, we are living in a nation in which the U.S. Constitution and the personal liberties and the free market economy of gold and silver coin that it was drafted to protect have been scrapped, where every citizen must obtain a government-issued number, a socialist security number, before he can operate in commerce, before he can travel, before he can operate a motor vehicle, where large cash transactions have become all but illegal. We have to put all of our wealth into government banks so that our wealth and our lives can be controlled, where our life savings, for those who have such, have become no more than electronic images on a computer screen, and where bank tellers have been trained to now ask how you plan to use your own money when you take out more than a few thousand dollars or maybe a few hundred dollars, as one teller told us. And all this is to further condition and to prepare the population of America. It's being done globally, by the way, being done to control the populace and to condition us to see no problem with submitting to and taking the mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. It'll be seen as a convenience, you know, and unfortunately, though, your life can be completely controlled. They can take everything you got and throw you in jail. At the same time, as I had said, all of America's NATO and trading partners have implemented the same systems in those nations as well, globally. So the entire globe is being set up and prepared for the beast system of Revelation 13 to be implemented, and it's being done through the Fed, and the global central bank. At the same time, as Brother Bill mentioned here over the break, actually in our prayer time, first hour, we're losing our most valuable liberty, which is the freedom of speech, as the gospel is becoming more and more outlawed and deemed to be hate speech. And I believe in the not too distant future, we may find that assembling together in an unregistered church like this one to be outlawed, as it has been for many, many years in China and other communist countries. And that time may well be nearer than we might want to imagine. And this is where the rubber hits the road here. This Friday, past Friday, an article was posted in the UK. I forget the publication, but the headline read, World War III fears as Russia, Iran, and China team up for a terrifying military alliance. Russia, Iran, and China. Knew this was coming. The article starts out, Russia, Iran, and China will today kick off a four-day joint military exercise in the Gulf of Oman and the Indian Ocean in a bid to bolster ties between the three countries' navies. So all this talk Trump's been doing about attacking Iran, you know, and John Hagee's been trying to get them to attack Iran. Can't do that now. This is the exact scenario, by the way, that I warned about 5 years ago when we covered these topics, that may well indeed spark and unleash that second seal, global warfare in World War III. The fact of the matter is that there is a PDD, a presidential decision directive, for this nation, has been since the 90s, for America to absorb a first strike. That's the globalist strategy, because they predict that the first strike by Russia, I'm talking about nuclear strike by Russia and China, would be targeted strictly towards military targets, and then they could then go to the world and say, look, we've been attacked, and they can then clamor for, you know, the world be clamoring for its global government. So that's a scenario that's being predicted. At any rate, with this happening here now, that time of tribulation may well not be too far away. We don't know. And at any time that rider on the white horse could rise political power, some believe he already has, and I'm not going to address that subject today as far as the identification of the man, but that time may not be too far away. And we all need to be prepared for that, and we all need to be prepared to stand our ground and perhaps even take more ground than what we've had. Some of us have already somewhat surrendered to the system. Thank God we still have the foundation of God's Word. Amen? Amen. I like the Southern Gospel song that says, I've read the back of the book and we win. I love that song. I like it. Whatever we're called upon to endure, the Lord will be with us day by day, of course, to empower us to endure whatever tribulation comes our way. We will not stop meeting together no matter what happens. I'll ride my bike up here if I have to. You know, whatever, I don't know, but we will be empowered by the Lord day by day. He'll empower us to endure whatever tribulation comes our way. As your days are, so shall your strength be. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we'll be able to say that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King, they said. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're not going to bow down. Amen. That's all I have for you today, but that kind of answers your question a little bit more about what America is doing and how America is really the big culprit globally of bringing these things to pass. And we're going to sing a song, How Firm a Foundation, after which, if you like, we can open up for questions. Hymn number 268, How Firm a Foundation.